As we have been studying the matter of spiritual gifts, we've been thinking about those opportunities and functions, responsibilities which God has given to us. And it's fitting that we sing the words that we have just sung, that we respond to God's good gifts to us by giving our best to Him in the proper and efficient use of the gifts that He has entrusted us with. There are lots of different ways that we can look at different spiritual gifts, and in the last few weeks we've talked about some basics as far as gifts are concerned. We talked last week about some of the major gifts in the area of structure of the body, and tonight we talk about some specific working gifts. Again, to make an analogy to the human body, we might compare the cells that are in the body and recognize that there are all different types of cells that function to keep our bodies going and to keep them healthy. So we have hair cells and blood cells and bone cells and nerve cells and tissue cells, muscle cells, all different types. And so within the body of Jesus Christ, there are different members, there are different parts, there are different cells. And these are the different gifts that we have, and we are those different members as we function with those gifts. All are necessary for the body of Jesus Christ to be healthy and to function properly. So we're concerned that we discover and know what the Bible teaches about spiritual gifts, but most practically, we're concerned about knowing what each of our own spiritual gifts are and knowing how we can use those gifts. Every Christian is automatically a member of the body of Jesus Christ, and every Christian automatically, at the point of salvation, is given by God spiritual gifts. That means then that if you know Jesus Christ as your personal Savior tonight, that you are part of the body of Christ. It means also that as a Christian, you have at least one spiritual gift or one special responsibility or function that God has entrusted to you. Last week we talked about the general support gifts of the body of Christ: apostle and prophet, evangelist and pastor-teacher. Tonight, this week, we're going to consider a rather lengthy list, and the list is published on the backside of your news and needs tonight, so you can follow along with what that list is. Let me explain to you a little bit of my own journey in the study of spiritual gifts. My first adventure into what the Bible has to say about this came, I guess it was 6 or 7 years ago. And I'll admit that I have changed my thinking somewhat since that time and expanded the list. And so from what my original thoughts were until the list that we have tonight, I've added from my own study 3 additional gifts that I originally did not include in my thinking about spiritual gifts in the Bible. And I think that this reflects the idea that I have and that I believe to be biblical, that the gifts are something that are not altogether stagnant. They're not something that's set in concrete. There can be a variety of different approaches and perspectives. There may even possibly be the possibility of additional gifts being added through periods of time and other gifts not being functional through periods of time, so that we see that the body of Jesus Christ, like the human body, is one that has changed. There's change that comes as the body grows and matures. Well, let's take a look at the gifts, the specific working gifts. And the first of these is the gift of wisdom. I'd like you with me tonight to look at different places in the Bible, but many of the references are in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, since that's a major segment of the New Testament on the topic of spiritual gifts. So if you'll turn there in your Bibles, let's take a look at some of the items that are mentioned there. In verse 8 of 1 Corinthians 12, Paul wrote, "To one is given the spirit of utterance of wisdom." This gift of wisdom. Now, I've defined the gift of wisdom using the term as it's used within the Bible and also as the term simply can be defined as a word within the New Testament culture and our culture. So the definition of wisdom, that gift of wisdom, is the ability to have insight into truth. Wisdom is what enables a person to understand the facts, to interpret the facts. It's the gift of taking the facts from Scripture and in life situations and interpreting those facts so that they can be understood and solutions can be gained to problems and there can be a full and proper meaning of what the facts are all about. The application of the gift of wisdom is within the church and is to Scripture and is also to the world. Now, tonight I'd like to cite some examples of places within our body or within other local churches where the gifts might be used or in places where the gifts are necessary for the proper functioning of that position within the life of the church. So in some places I've listed an example or two, and in other places quite a lengthy list. But the gift of wisdom is certainly a gift that in our church structure and in other church structures also is a needed gift for those that function in key church leadership, particularly in our church structure on the church board, or someone that would function as a church moderator or church chairman, a lay leader in the church. It's also a position, or it's also reflected in the position of counselor. If someone is to function within the body, officially or unofficially, in a counseling role, then clearly that person needs to have the spiritual gift of wisdom. A counselor listens to what a person says, a problem or a concern in life, and is also aware of what the Bible has to say, and then needs to take that combination of facts from the Word of God and from experience and interpret them and apply solutions to problems to have wisdom, to have insight into truth. Now, a cognate gift, or one that often goes hand in hand, is the gift of knowledge. Again, we're still in 1 Corinthians 12:8. The verse starts out, "To one is given through the Spirit the utterance of wisdom, and to another the utterance of knowledge according to the same Spirit." Knowledge, the spiritual gift of knowledge, is the ability to investigate and to systematize facts. It's the gift of gathering facts and putting them into proper order. It's important that we distinguish between knowledge and wisdom. Knowledge has to do with information and data, with facts. Wisdom has to do with the interpretation of facts, the understanding of facts. Many times, the two gifts are present in the same person. Many times, they go hand in hand in that way. And yet, there are other occasions where two individuals need to work together in tandem, the one with the information and the systematization of that information, and the other with the gift of wisdom. Now, you understand and know, because we run into this all the time, that simply having the facts about something doesn't mean a whole lot. You can have all kinds of facts about all kinds of things, but if you don't have a correct interpretation of those facts, it doesn't mean a whole lot. So when people come to me or come to you and say, "Well, I have certain information about a certain situation. I have statistics. I have data." Well, that doesn't mean a whole lot, because we need to have with that the gift of wisdom. The other side of it's true also, though. What good is the gift of wisdom or the interpretation if you don't have the correct facts and don't have them together in an accessible fashion? So the gifts go hand in hand, like all of the gifts. They complement one another. Within a local church, the gift of knowledge is particularly necessary for those that function as exegetes of Scripture, those that are teachers, that are preachers, those that have the responsibility of carefully analyzing and studying the Bible's truth. They must have the gift of knowledge, that ability to investigate and put facts together. Again, within the body, it's necessary to have at least someone with that gift in such positions of leadership as being members of committees and boards. In our church structure, on those boards of the fellowship and discipleship, evangelism, the trustees, the chairman of those boards, so that they can get the facts, and then together with others in the gift, they can, or within the body, they can have the wisdom to see what those facts mean. Then, the gift of faith. We move on to verse 9. To another, faith by the same Spirit. Faith, simply defined, is vision. The ability to see that something needs to be done and believe that God will do it, even though it looks like it's impossible that it get done. It's not saving faith. We're not talking here about the kind of faith that leads a person to Jesus Christ as Savior. Here we're talking about doing faith. Perhaps this is one of the gifts that is most evidently seen in the body, more readily identified than some of the others. You can tell who has it, and you can often tell who does not have it. For example, the vast majority of the people in any church will routinely say, "I just don't see it. I don't see how it can happen." Or they'll say, "That's not even reasonable." They'll listen to the person who has the gift of faith. They'll listen to a picture of a vision of what Jesus Christ can and will do in a local church or on a mission field or in some individual's life. And those without the gift will say, "It's impossible. Don't be foolish. Be reasonable. Think it through. It can't work." But the person who has the gift of faith is the person who has the ability to see it as if it has already happened. Hebrews 11:1 says that faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. So that everybody needs some that have that gift, the vision of what God can do, and the ability to trust God that he will do it. Throughout the history of the Church of Jesus Christ, there have been many that have evidently had the gift of faith. I think of D.L. Moody in his biography of how one day he knelt in a vacant lot in the city of Chicago near the corner of Chicago and LaSalle, and he had there a vision of a school that would train ministers and missionaries that would have an impact for Jesus Christ around the world. Now, people thought that it was impossible. It couldn't be done. But he had a vision of it. He had the gift of faith. I think of that important character in the history of the Western world, Johann Gutenberg, a man who had a vision that someday everybody would be able to have his or her own Bible. But there weren't printing presses in those days. Nevertheless, Gutenberg had the gift of faith that he could believe God that somehow a method would be provided. I believe a living example of someone who has the gift of faith is a name that you are well acquainted with, and that's Bill Bright, the founder and head of Campus Crusade for Christ, a man who has the vision of the entire world being reached for Jesus Christ in our generation. Now, those of us that don't have the gift of faith will say, "Now, come on, there are 4 billion people. That's impossible. The population is increasing faster than the number that we're reaching." And yet the man with the gift of faith says, "But I can see it happen. I can see God doing it." Within the life of the church, our church and other churches, it's a beautiful and necessary gift. It's a gift that, in our context, ought to be had by at least one person on our evangelism board, that group that sets a goal for faith promises for missions in our church. There needs to be someone who has that gift that says, "I believe that God can enable us to reach a goal that maybe everyone else thinks is impossible." I believe that churches need to have at least one person with the gift of faith on that planning committee that looks into the future and says, "What is God going to do in our ministry? What is needed in facilities? What is needed in finances? What is needed in personnel to do the job?" The gift is needed in Sunday school leaders, those that will have a vision of reaching people and training them and equipping them for the cause of Jesus Christ. That's three of the more familiar gifts, but we move along in our list and go to the gift of healing, which also is there in 1 Corinthians chapter 12. Verse 10 points us to that gift and says, "To another, the gift of healing by the one Spirit." And keep in mind here, there's the same Holy Spirit that is giving each of these spiritual gifts. Healing can be defined as the supernatural ability to make sick people well. Often in the New Testament, the gift of healing was used in conjunction with the laying on of hands. It's important that we understand this gift, not in terms of some bizarre things that you may have seen or read, that you may have come across in your own experience or through the television set, but to understand it in terms of the gift within the New Testament context. The gift of healing in the New Testament was the gift given to the healer and not to the person who was healed. There are some interesting examples of this. For example, Jesus had the gift of healing. And in John chapter 5, verse 13, there's the record of Jesus healing a man who didn't even know who Jesus was. You see, Jesus, having that gift, could go up to a complete stranger, a man who didn't know him, and a man who perhaps had no faith or trust in him or expectation of being healed. There's another great example of that in Acts chapter 3 where the apostles go up to a man who is an invalid, and he asks them for a financial handout. And the apostle responds and says that I don't have silver or gold, but I'll give you what I do have. In the name of Jesus of Nazareth, stand up and walk. And there was a man who not only didn't have the expectation of being healed, he didn't even ask for it. He didn't even know who he was talking to. But the gift of healing was resident in Jesus, was resident in those apostles. The faith of the infirm in the New Testament is not a prerequisite to the exercise of the gift of healing. One who has the gift can handle, can heal the skeptic and the agnostic just as well as the person who has no, or who has faith or trust. Now the question, of course, arises, is that a gift that functions today? I believe that it's possible for the gift to exist today, to be used today. I'm extremely concerned whenever we talk about spiritual gifts that we be careful not to limit the Holy Spirit. At the same time, I can say personally, I have neither known anyone with this gift, nor do I believe that those who generally claim that they have the gift exercise it in terms of the New Testament definition and function of that gift. So as far as my own experience is concerned, I've not known someone who could go into Abbott Hospital or Fairview Hospital and go up to a complete stranger and simply through the power of the Holy Spirit heal that person. Well, if that's true then, why is this gift not here today? Well, the simple answer is in verse 11 of this chapter, and that is that the Holy Spirit is the one who gives the gifts, and he has not chosen to give it for today. Or at least he has not chosen to give it within my experience and perhaps within your experience. I believe that some gifts were particularly necessary for the functioning of the New Testament church, that as the church has matured and moved along and as we have the completion of the Word of God, are not necessary today in the way they were necessary then. In similar fashion, we could talk about the gift of miracles. Again, we're still in verse 10 of 1 Corinthians 12, and we read, to another is given the working of miracles. A miracle, simply defined as the ability to accomplish natural things in a supernatural way. You might say that someone who has the gift of miracles has the God-given ability to short-circuit natural processes, to be able to do things which normally or often could be accomplished through natural means, but through a supernatural means is able to bring it off in a different way and more quickly. That's what Jesus did when he exercised that gift of miracles in changing the water into wine. He did something which would not happen that way that quickly, although over a normal period of time, wine could be made. Well, this was again one of those gifts that I believe to have been evidential in purpose. Most of the New Testament miracles, they could have been accomplished through ordinary processes, through other means and other ways. However, they were intended to be evidence of the power and the authority of God. In 2 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 12, the apostles are said to have used the gift of miracles, and the reason they used it was to prove their authority. Because in those days, the Bible was not complete and their authority could not be confirmed on the basis of validation from the Word of God. The gift, again, is it possible today? Well, I suppose it could be because, again, I choose not to limit the Holy Spirit. But again, I would say personally, I've not known anyone with the gift. I've heard examples of it, though, examples of someone having the gift of miracles on a mission field in a situation that may have roughly paralleled the New Testament situation. So I say that I grant the possibility of this gift today, but cannot affirm the actuality of the gift for today. We move on to another, again, in 1 Corinthians 12, and that is the discernment of spirits. Paul speaks of another who has the ability of distinguishing between spirits. The discernment of spirits can be defined as that gift as the ability to distinguish between the spirit of error and the spirit of truth. It's the ability to see a phony and to recognize his or her error before it does damage to the body. Within the Bible, the gift was exercised by the Apostle Peter. Peter, in Acts chapter 5, used the gift of discernment in the case of Ananias and Sapphira, and before the problem compounded out, he was able to say that what these people are doing is false, it's not true, it's contrary to the best interests of the body. The gift is essential. I believe it's invaluable today, at this point in history, at our juncture in biblical Christian faith. We frequently have to discern, in a time when there's a variety of teachings, what is error and what is truth. I would hope that those within our body that have the gift of discernment would be careful to use that gift in evaluating and discerning the truth or the error of what is said from this pulpit, from what I say, from what you hear in a Sunday school class. And those with the gift have the responsibility of keeping the body straight and keeping those that exercise other gifts in the body true to God and true to His Word. Those that have that gift need to speak out and to use their gift. Examples within the body, certainly that's a gift that's needed on church calling committees. Certainly it's a gift that's needed definitely by those that serve on a church nominating committee that select officers for the church body. It's a gift that's needed in those that select teachers for Sunday school classes. It's a gift that's needed by Christian book publishers. As they read material, they need to discern, is that truth or is that error? The value of the church for the church is to stop the teaching of error before it does damage to the church. It's a great and it's a necessary and it's an important gift. Now we move along to another gift, and perhaps it's the gift that is most frequently associated with the whole topic of spiritual gifts, and that's the matter of tongues and the interpretation of tongues. A major section of 1 Corinthians 12 is given to that. Verse 10, in the list of specific gifts, lists that to another various kinds of tongues, and to another the interpretation of tongues. I've grouped this together, although actually they are two distinct gifts that may or may not be resident in the same person. Tongues is the ability to speak and praise God in a language that was never learned. It's the ability to interpret a language never learned, a foreign language. Unfortunately, the gift of tongues has been maximized to a point that when you talk about spiritual gifts, in some people's minds, that's the only gift that exists. And that's tragically unfortunate. I must say that I think that that overemphasis has come from both charismatics and non-charismatics. And it's been unfortunate because of the damage that's been done to the body, again, on all sides of the issues, because of the neglect that has been given to other gifts just because this one particular gift or these two gifts have been overemphasized. As far as my study of the Bible is concerned, I've come to some conclusions that I feel comfortable with, because I believe they're consistent with the teaching of the Bible. Unfortunately, there isn't a great deal of definition given about tongues and the interpretation of tongues. In fact, the only place that I know of in the New Testament where the gift of tongues is defined is in Acts chapter 2. And in Acts chapter 2, it's defined as a foreign language, a language, an existing language that was spoken that had never been learned by the apostles as they preached at Pentecost. I find within the Bible no biblical basis for coming up with any other definition that tongues are anything other than some other language that someone has not learned, an unlearned foreign language. And so for that reason, I have difficulty in equating modern-day glossolalia with the New Testament gift of tongues. As I see tongues within the New Testament, they were primarily evidential in purpose. They were to prove a point to for those that are examining authority to affirm that they had that authority because they had that gift, again, in a time before the New Testament existed. Well, the question, obviously, of the hour in many people's minds is the gift of tongues a gift for today? And again, I think it's unfortunate that we've been so divided over the definition of whether this gift is for today or not. Personally, in my understanding of the New Testament gift, and in my listening, and I've listened to lots and lots of people tell me about their experiences, and I've read the books on both sides of the issue, I find difficulty finding verifiable cases of that New Testament gift, as I understand it, existing and being operative for today. Again, I want to be careful not to limit the Holy Spirit, that he's able to do whatever he chooses, whenever he chooses. Someone might say to me, and some people have, well, can you imagine a circumstance where the gift of tongues would be necessary for today? Yes, I can. And it's somewhat of a hypothetical case. But imagine, as we were listening before to the singing about the return of Jesus Christ, imagine if the return of Jesus Christ were to be December 15th of this year. So we only have a matter of months left. And there is some tribe somewhere in the world in some all but forgotten place that doesn't know the gospel of Jesus Christ. Perhaps then there would be a reduplication of that New Testament situation where, again, there would need to be a new Pentecost. And so perhaps some missionary just before the return of Jesus Christ would have to go in there and would not have time to learn a foreign language, and therefore the gift would be given. Oh, a hypothetical situation. Perhaps that's something that we can imagine. But we need to put our priority on understanding that the gifts that are needed are the gifts that will do the greatest value for the body of Jesus Christ. Let's move along then to the gift of helps. It's mentioned in a couple of places. In 1 Corinthians chapter 12, in verse 28, and why don't you take a look there, and some of you may also want to cross-reference over to Romans chapter 12 and verse 8. In verse 28 of 1 Corinthians 12 is a lengthy list of gifts. God has appointed in the church first apostles, second prophets, third teachers, the worker of miracles, then healers, helpers. We've talked about these other gifts. We haven't talked about the gift of helps. The gift of helps is perhaps the most plenteous gift because it's needed most often within the body. Over in Romans 12:8 is a different Greek expression, which I group together into the one gift of the gift of helps, as they're called, the gift of the showing of mercy. Defined, it's the ability to lend a hand wherever a need appears. The gift is that of assisting those who have a need. It can be exercised in lots of places. It's one of the gifts that can be exercised at church and at home and out in the world. It's one of the greatest and most wonderful of gifts. It's a tremendous gift for showing the love of Jesus Christ. The list of uses within the church and in the world is indeed an extensive one. We might list in that category those that serve as ushers or as treasurer, as financial secretary in the church, those that prepare the Lord's Supper for the communion service, those that have the flowers here as part of a decoration for a worship service, those that assist in a baptismal service are exercising the gift of helps. Other uses may be in hospital visits or in the preparation of food, or those that are greeters out in the hallway before a service or after a service. Music personnel, nursery committee, those that are involved in other financial areas of the church, like an auditor, Sunday school helpers, secretaries, but not just within the body of the church. The gift of helps can be used a great deal outside of the body, out in the world. It can be used to help the weak. It can be used to read to the blind. It can be used to help those who are ill, to function as a nurse or an assistant to those that have difficulties. It's a beautiful gift, and one that I suspect that many of you who are here tonight have. Also in chapter 12, verse 28, is the gift of administration. Defined, the gift of administration is the ability to properly organize and execute. This is the person who keeps the machine running smoothly and properly, gives guidance and direction to the body. We might say in a sense it's like the gift of leadership. We have to be careful to say that one gift isn't more important than another gift. In a sense, the gift of administration is like the steering wheel in the automobile. It administers where the automobile goes, but it certainly isn't more important than the fuel pump. Because the fuel pump doesn't work, or if it's not there, then it doesn't make any difference whether you have a steering wheel or not, because the automobile won't get going. It won't even start. The gift of administration is, again, a necessary and beautiful gift so that the body can be organized and function well. Examples: the governing board of the church, committee chairman, pastoral staff, business manager, Sunday school superintendent, those that administer programs of the church like Vacation Bible School and other activities. A gift, again, that is needed in a multiple way within the body. Move along then to some other gifts. Next, the gift of exhortation. And I'm running late on time, so you're going to have to jot down the references and you can look them up for yourself. But we'll take several looks in Romans chapter 12. And there in verse 8 is mentioned the gift of exhorting or exhortation. It's the ability to come alongside and provide encouragement, strength, stability, consolation, help. Barnabas was the great New Testament example of this gift. It's a gift that is lovely to be around. If you're given to discouragement, you know how much you value those that have the gift of exhortation. If you need help, if you need direction, you know how much you appreciate having those that have this gift within the body. The presence of this person and this gift is, again, one of those that's easy to identify. It's easy to see. It's easy to know who's that positive person that is able to exhort, to help, to encourage, to do all of these things. I had an interesting experience that I have to share with you regarding this. Last week, in preparation for tonight, I was doing some study on the gift of exhortation. And while I was doing it, and had all the materials and the commentaries and things out of my desk, I received a telephone call from our missionary, Ken Jacobs. And many of you heard his ministry when he was here in the month of July. He's our missionary under Wycliffe Bible Translators to the Chumula Indians in Mexico. He told me that when he came here, he was discouraged, that he was down, and that he was frightened, that he had come into a new cultural situation, even though it was his own culture. He had been away from it for a long time. After 20 years, he's just about finished with his work of translation, and he has to decide what he's going to do next. And he and his family are facing a certain degree of uncertainty about what to do as far as their vocation, the relationship to Wycliffe is concerned. And then he told me about a man in our church who invited him out to a meal. And he spent some time with that man, and he said that was a turning point in his experience, that he was so encouraged because of what that man had to say and what that man shared with him. And I thought, Lord, that's a living example of your goodness within the body of Jesus Christ called Wooddale Baptist Church. It's an example of the gift of exhortation working just the way it ought to work. Someone needs exhortation, needs encouragement, and God puts together the combination of the one with the need and the one with the gift. Examples, again, there are numerous ones. That gift of exhortation is needed all over the place because we all need exhortation. It's particularly needed for those who are facing difficult times, the person who's in the hospital, or the person seeking counseling. Youth workers need that gift. There's a general ministry to the body. Then we move on to another gift, and that is the gift of contributions. The gift of contributions is mentioned in Romans 12, also in verse 8. We're told there, he that gives, let him do it with liberality. Defined, the gift of contributions is the ability to make money and support Christian work with gifts. It's a God-given function, one that God gives and that he advances. Now, we need to understand that some people within the body specially have this gift, that others do not. That doesn't mean that the rest of us are not responsible to be stewards financially, any more than the rest of us who don't have the gift of administration can leave things a mess, or those that don't have the gift of helps don't have to assist people, or those that don't have the gift of evangelism don't have a responsibility to witness. But some particularly have a God-given gift to make money and to use that money to be given away for the advance of the cause of Jesus Christ. They're specially appointed by the Holy Spirit. It's not just those that are wealthy. I believe that there are people that are wealthy that somehow can't let go of what they've got and don't have the gift of contributions. And for them, giving is a great difficulty. And there are other people that don't have much that do have the gift of contributions. Some of you are familiar with the story of Sophie, a lady that lived in New York City a number of years ago, who became a washerwoman. She was very poor, but through taking in other people's laundry, she was able not only to support herself, but eventually to support 30 missionaries around the world. a washerwoman in New York City. She had the gift. She had the gift of contributions. God had given it to her, and she used that gift and used it well. Numerous individuals have this gift in our church and in other churches. It's a crucial gift, like the others, for the ongoing health of the body of Jesus Christ. Now, we come to a gift that I've added to my list since first studying the matter of spiritual gifts, one that increasingly I believe is a particular spiritual gift, although not included amongst the other lists in the regular places in the New Testament. And so I include the gift of celibacy. My definition of that is the ability to forego marriage and specially give life and time for Christ's kingdom. This is the person who, by the way, does not necessarily lack normal sexual desires, but is given a special ability to live alone without marriage, not for singleness' sake, but for Christ's sake. The gift allows the person to specially devote life to Christ's cause, and particularly to give time for Christ's cause that normally or otherwise would have been used as time devoted to a spouse and to children. The scriptures that I've listed here are two. Matthew 19:12 talks about eunuchs, and in that three-part verse is mentioned toward the middle or the end that there are some who are eunuchs for the sake of the kingdom of heaven. Now put that together with 1 Corinthians 7:7. There in 1 Corinthians 7, Paul's been talking about the marriage relationship, and he's been talking about husbands and wives, and he writes in verse 7, after talking about marriage, he writes, I wish that all were as I myself am, but each has his own special gift from God, one of one kind and one of another. That means, then, that Paul is claiming, as Jesus was indicating, that there are some people who have a special gift of singleness, and that they ought not be married, that they ought to remain single because God has given them that ability so that they can use their time and their energies, particularly for the cause of Jesus Christ. Examples. What about the missionary to some dangerous primitive tribe, a place where a couple couldn't go, where a family couldn't function? What about the Christian worker in the inner city ghetto? For a number of years, I functioned with a home missions organization, and I know what a tough, tough, tough problem it is to send a family, a missionary family, into Harlem or into Watts or into the Five Points area of Denver or into sections of Chicago. But the missionary who is alone and doesn't have a family, who has that gift of celibacy, could function there without the dangers and the problems that other people may have. It's the person in the church who may have a special job, a special commission from Jesus Christ that demands large amounts of time over a lifetime. Then we move on to a gift that I mentioned in passing once before, and a gift that probably has not appeared in most of your other lists that you've ever seen of spiritual gifts. I said jokingly a couple of weeks ago, this is a gift you only use one time. And actually, I don't think that's true. I believe it's a spiritual gift that someone can use for a lifetime. Assuming that you kept a finger in 1 Corinthians 12, look at 1 Corinthians 13. And it's a very familiar chapter. I want us to look particularly at verse 3, but we have to get the context of it. Paul said, if I speak in the tongues of men and of angels but have not love, I am a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. And if I have prophetic powers and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith so as to remove mountains but have not love, I'm nothing. Now, he's listed many of these same things as gifts in the previous chapter. He's talked about knowledge, and he's talked about faith, he's talked about prophecy. All of these other items that he mentions are spiritual gifts specifically listed. Then in verse 3, in the midst of a continuing list of comparisons that are all spiritual gifts, he writes, if I give away all I have, and if I deliver my body to be burned but have not love, I gain nothing. My thinking has been developed in recent years to assume then that Paul intended to communicate to us that there was a spiritual gift of martyrdom. And it's here defined as the ability to sacrifice anything or everything to advance the cause of Christ's kingdom, even to the point of dying for Jesus Christ. This is the kind of person who readily and joyously self-sacrifices, not to get people's attention, but because he or she wants to. It reflects itself in the person's lifestyle who may or may not actually die a martyr's death. But we know people, and I know people within this church that I believe have this spiritual gift. They're the kind of people, as Dave Gustafson was talking about before, that would keep the old piano and give away the new piano. Who would say, my automobile, I'll get by with one car. I'll give my car to that missionary who's on furlough. The type of person who gladly and readily is willing to give up anything and everything, not just to be self-sacrificing, but for the cause of Jesus Christ. It's the person who may indeed die a martyr's death, because it's the type of person who does not count possessions to be very important, including life. Now, to an extent, this gift ought to be reflected in the lifestyle of all of us, just like all of the gifts ought to be reflected in some degree in the lifestyle of all of us. It's a gift, again, that I believe the body needs and has today. Well, I'm getting hoarse and I'm getting tired, and you probably haven't heard a 13-point sermon in years and years. But I would like you to take out a registration card and from memory list all 13 points and hand it to me at the hall. No, I won't do that to you. But the whole point of this is not to get in the Guinness Book of World Records and try to see who can preach the sermon with the most points. The idea is to understand spiritual gifts. Now, out of this list, from last week and this week, a list tonight that had 13 items, actually 14 gifts, four gifts last week, altogether 17. Others may have other gifts that they put in their list. Will you study them? Will you think about them? But crucially, most importantly, so that you can understand what your spiritual gift is. Hey, if you know me at all, you know that I don't have many of the gifts. You also know that nobody has all the gifts. That's why we so desperately need one another. That's why we function together as the body. And that's why, as everybody knows what his and her gift is, and as we use those gifts, and as we help one another discover those gifts, then the body becomes that beautiful organism, the body of Jesus Christ. Paul wrote to Timothy in 2 Timothy 1:6, Timothy, stir up the gift of God which is in you. Hey, that's our benediction for tonight. Stir up the gift of God which is in you, because you as a Christian have at least one spiritual gift. Stir it up. Use it for the glory of God. Learn what your gift is and use it. Thank you. Good night. God bless you. Greet one another as you go.